to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we are pausing in our study of Mark's Gospel. While you're turning there, our children through first grade, you may be dismissed, and our children's church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. All of our kids through first grade, you can be dismissed. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I was going to pause in our study in Mark's Gospel, and that we would take these few weeks in the month of January and look at some different Bible texts which I think are necessary and helpful to our church family. I want to do that again this morning. Recently, I communicated to you as well that one of the desires that I have for our church in 2017 is that we would really grow in our reading of God's Word, that we would become Bible readers. You know, I know that we probably are like many churches across the United States. Most churches across the United States are made up of people who want to do something, but their want to doesn't always match up with their actuality. You know, it's like the Apostle Paul said, "The things I know I should do, I end up not doing, oh wretched man that I am." Really, the bottom line foundational discipline for a Christian, the very first thing that a Christian learns to do is reading her Bible, reading his Bible. We are an amazingly gifted people. I don't mean gifted in what we have, I mean gifted in what we've received. There is no one in the gathering this morning who does not have access to God's Word. Not a single one of us. To the best of my knowledge, all of us have some capacity to read at some level. We have both access to God's Word. God has made it possible through our education to read what is in front of us. And the availability of God's Word across a wide variety of platforms is really unknown in human history. Could you imagine? Could you even imagine a time like the first century when the church where Timothy was pastoring received the copy of God's Word called 1 Timothy by us, not by them? They received this letter and that's all they have. They have that one copy. And that was it. And the only way for the church to read it was for the church to gather. I'm confident it didn't go home with somebody. Hey, can I take that and let our family read that today? I'm confident that that likely did not happen. So you fast forward to the time of the printing press. And a copy of God's Word might cost you multiple months' salary. Think about how much you make in a month. You have that number in your mind? Multiply that by three. Would you pay that much for a copy of God's Word? That's probably what it would cost you at the time of the printing press. Fast forward to today. On my phone, I have literally, like you, dozens and dozens of copies of God's Word on my phone. So it's not an issue of access. It's not an issue of capacity. What remains then? It would seem to me that what remains then is what Paul said. The things that I should do, I find myself not doing, oh wretched man that I am. The number one way that we as a church can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is by reading God's Word. Read the Bible. So this is our desire as we come into 27, to be Bible readers. On your way out this morning, if you need it, there are hard copies right out the front door. There are hard copies for you that are available. But maybe there's a better way that you do it. For example, mine is on my phone. I use an app called the Bible app, YouVersion, which has all kinds. Tuesday, when the lunchtime musing comes out, there will be an additional number of suggestions for you on what you might do to read your Bible this year. I really have no strong personal opinion on what you do. It's not my role to tell you, make sure you do this Bible reading on this day at this particular time. That's not my role. My role is, however, to say to you, come on, people, read your Bible. Study God's Word. Hide it in your heart. Let it be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. It is my task to do that. So throughout the year, probably week after week, you're going to hear me raise the thought in your mind, what did you do in your Bible reading this week? How much of God's Word did you read? You know, maybe you've never been a Bible reader. And the thought of reading through the Bible cover to cover just is incredibly intimidating to you. Let me suggest this to you. Start one day. Read the Bible one day. Begin in John's Gospel. Begin where we are in Mark's Gospel. You have a measure of familiarity because we've been studying it together, right? Read a chapter in Mark. When you finish, the next day, read another chapter. And then a third. Pretty soon, God will develop in you an appetite you did not even know possible. Let's be Bible readers. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we are. In one sense, there is no difference in this Sunday to next Sunday, you know, simply because the calendar flipped over and we went from one month to the next month, or broadly from one year to the next year. Really doesn't make that a whole big difference to us. It doesn't have to mean that things are going to happen. Of course, you all know the failure rate on New Year's resolutions, right? It is in the upper 90s. It's a very small amount of resolutions that people made that they actually keep. Just because something has happened from one Sunday to the next doesn't mean that we're all automatically going to have different attitudes. We're going to develop different behaviors. There are going to be shifts in our patterns. That probably isn't going to happen. Yet, the new year does offer to us, brothers and sisters, an occasion to consider our lives in the time in which we live. Let's think about that just for a moment. The God of creation, the God of heaven, created us, and He created us to live in time. He created us in time, He created us to live in time, and He structures our lives according to time. The sun rises, the sun sets, the time comes, the time passes, not because any of us have manipulated in that way, but because God has ordained it to be that way. We were created in time, we live in time, and God has structured our lives according to time. And the Bible really declares this over and again. For example, consider the psalmist. Remember how short my time is. He is praying to God. Remember how short my time is. For what futility you have created all the children of men. He's not saying that our lives have no value. What he's saying is our lives have only temporary value. It's just for this life that we do this or that. Kind of like we read in Ecclesiastes this morning. Jump to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The salvation which has appeared to all men appeared in time, and according to a timetable that God has set." Paul continues in 2 Corinthians, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. When is the time for salvation? The Bible says that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Because no man has guarantee of any more time. This may be your last day. It may not be your last day. You may have more time. You may not have more time. Therefore, God says, address eternity now. Don't put it off. Do you know that heaven is secure for you? Are you confident that if time ends for you today, that your salvation is secure in heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ done on your behalf? The Bible advises you, the Bible admonishes you, that today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time for that to happen." Paul continues, "Considering the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we just celebrated, when the fullness of time had come, when God's decrees, God's plans had reached their pinnacle, then it was that God brought forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law." In Ephesians, Paul admonishes Christian people, redeem the time, Take advantage of the time God has made available to you. Because the days are evil, you do not know what tomorrow will be and the consequences of sin on humanity. Therefore, do all you can righteously today because you don't know what tomorrow looks like. Paul continues, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Speaking of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. That's not how any of us came to have the salvation which we enjoy. None of us has the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God to us because of our own works. That's not how it happened. How did it happen? It happened according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before we were created in time, in the eternal wisdom of God, the salvation plan of God is laid out, acted out then in time. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. There was a time when the revelation of God to man came from creation, the heavens declared the glory of God, came from the limited revelation in the Word of God, or came from man's conscience. But God in time revealed Himself fully to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. One more. James chapter 4 says this, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life?" We sang about this in the last hymn that we sang this morning. What is your life? Good question. One of the things that our lives are is this. Our lives are vapors. They appear for a little time, and then they vanish away. I'm suggesting to us that it's good and wise for us to consider our lives on this new time scale that we're on, moving 2016 into 2017. Why? Because God created us in time. He created us to live in time, and He structures our lives according to time. And the time that we live in right now, we live in it according to God's will and God's grace. You don't live at another time. You're not going to live in a time to come in some galaxy far, far away. You live now. And what we do in that time should be of a great concern to all of us, without regard to how old any of us is or what experiences any of us might have. No doubt, you've read and heard and thought about the possibilities that 2017 presents to you. I suspect that virtually all of us in the room have at least contemplated a little bit of a thought of how could I be different in 2017? What's my life going to be like in 2017? Maybe you've looked over your financial portfolio and thought, how could I get a better profit? Maybe you stepped on the scale and thought, that needs to change. Maybe you have a list of books that you've thought, I really would like to accomplish that. Maybe you've read some of your social media posts and you're trying to think about what could be better. I've read some of your social media posts. I see what you say. Sometimes you talk about a better financial standing. Sometimes you talk about better health. Sometimes you talk about better experiences that 2016 brought you. Sometimes you talk about where you want to live and where you do live. I've read in your posts on social media that some of you can't get rid of 2016 fast enough. Some of you are looking forward to 2017 with incredibly high hopes. Hopes that you will see a significant difference in a relationship or in a relationship status. Hoping that you will see a significant difference in your career. That there will be some monumental shift either in what you do or for whom you do it when it comes to your career. Some of you are hoping for significant difference in your overall finances. You're really thinking that this will be the year that you finally get rid of that school loan. Or this will be the year that you position yourself that you can move out of your apartment and into your own home. You're hoping for significant difference in your body shape or your opportunities. I mean, really, all of us think this way, don't we? And really, there is legitimate value in thinking about any of those endeavors. There is valid reason to think about any of them. But what the Bible teaches us in the text that we are considering this morning is while any of those may have some legitimate value, there is a greater value that you should pursue. And the greater value that every Christian should pursue, Paul calls it godliness. You have your Bible open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look beginning, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look beginning in verse number 6. Paul tells the young pastor Timothy that if you, Pastor Timothy, instruct the people in the church, the brethren, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You've nourished the people in the word of faith. You've given them good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. And then he says in verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables. Instead, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little. Here's the word again. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And it is that idea that I want us to consider this morning. As you enter 2017, my hope for us as Christian people is that we would seek something far more valuable than any of the matters which I mentioned previously. And that thing that is far more valuable, Paul says, is godliness. The key phrase, of course, appears in verse number 7. If you underline or draw attention to your Bible, the phrase you want to underline or draw attention to is that phrase, exercise yourself or train yourself toward godliness. This is instruction that Paul first is giving to Timothy. Timothy, as pastor of this church in Ephesus, this is what should be true of you. But as we saw in verse 6, Timothy also instructs what he has received. And certainly what he received from the Apostle Paul, he is going to pass on to the people. What should be true of Timothy, also be true of each in the church. So what about this place where Timothy is serving as a pastor? He's pastoring in the ancient city called Ephesus. Some of you, I think, have been there. When you walk around the ruins at Ephesus, you soon discover, as the historians tell us, that Timothy served in a city that was incredibly modern for its time, really a cultural gem in the Roman Empire. And a unique feature of the city of Ephesus was its keen emphasis on the development of the physical body. Not necessarily a bad thing. I would remind you that God created your body. And we are to glorify, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we are to glorify God in our bodies. Maintaining a healthy body so that I'm able to do the ministry of the Lord, the work of the Lord, should be the desire of every Christian person. To the extent that He gives me the capacity to do that, I should do that. The people in Ephesus, though, they go way beyond that. I suppose their emphasis on the physical body probably would not be all that different from the modern United States. This last year, in 2016, those who do these kinds of things estimate that Americans spent $60 billion, with a B, $60 billion on gym memberships. It's a huge amount of money. To do what? To develop the physical body. I'm not saying Americans shouldn't have, I'm just telling you the facts. Here's what they did. They determined that a huge amount of their income should go that way. All right? Like us, the ancient Ephesians knew what it meant to exercise self. So when Paul says to them, exercise yourself, it has real-time connection to the people in Ephesus. Because this is what everybody does in Ephesus. Everybody is interested in the development of the physical body. And you know what it means to exercise self too. If you haven't done it, you certainly have seen others who have, right? That word exercise is a word that helps us with some of our English words. The Greek word that we translate here, exercise or train in verse 7, is the ancient Greek word gymnazo. We get gymnasium from it, or gymnastics from it. And the word speaks of rigorous, strenuous, self-sacrifice training that an athlete undergoes. Now, what kind of athletic events do you think the Apostle Paul was talking about when he was talking about rigorous, strenuous, self-sacrificing training? I'm guessing he probably wasn't talking about my sports. My sports, basketball, baseball, golf. You ever looked at some of the physiques of basketball players, baseball players, and golfers? Now, granted, most basketball players are lean guys, but not all of them. Watch a little bit of the NBA, and you see some guys, and you think, how in the world can they get 94 feet up and down the court, trip after trip after trip? Baseball? Have you seen C.C. Sabathia? Major league pitcher? That guy is pushing 300 pounds, and he stands on the mound, and he throws the ball in the mid-90s. I don't even need to talk about golfers, right? Just look. You would not recognize a golf. Golfers don't go to Lifetime Fitness for the most part. They go to the first tee. He isn't talking about those. Forgive me for all you golfers. He's not talking about those kind of athletes. He's talking about a different kind of athlete. I think he's probably thinking more of sports like track, boxing, probably wrestling. You ever watched a wrestler train over a period of time? There's a really good example right here in our own community of Invergrove Heights. From 2008 to 2015, our local high school, Simley High School. Simley High School wrestlers from 2008 to 2015 have won all but one Minnesota State team championship. This year, they're poised to return again to the finals. As you know, I coach at the high school, a different sport. I see these guys in the weight room. The wrestlers put every other team at Simley High School to shame. My basketball guys couldn't do 2 days of the workout that the wrestlers do. Most of the football players have no idea how the wrestlers train. They sacrifice time. They're there early in the morning, long before anybody else is in the weight room working out. They restrict their diets in order to make weight. They labor hard at their task. And it's paid off. Some of you have done similar efforts. You've done similar things not only in your body, you've done it in other ways. You've done it in your debt load, for example. And you've eliminated something that you held. Or you've done it in really the development of some kind of skill that you have. Or getting better at your own hobby. Or you've advanced in your career because you've been incredibly rigorous, strenuous, and self-sacrificing. And it's paid off in that particular way. And what the Apostle Paul is teaching is this. The training dedicated to those endeavors, whatever they were, whether it was athletic or some other kind, the training dedicated to that endeavor is the kind of training, the kind of exercise that must be dedicated toward godliness. The pursuit of godliness for a Christian man or a Christian woman will be rigorous, strenuous, and self-sacrificing. And it will not be acquired any other way. There is no means to acquire godliness without rigorous exercise, without strenuous training, without self-sacrificial living. So what is godliness? When Paul was talking about this way back in the first century, the people at the time would have had a really good understanding of what was meant by the term. because it was a very common term used by the philosophers of the day. So, for example, Plato. You've heard of Plato. Plato used the phrase godliness. And when he talked about godliness, he meant a right conduct in regard to the gods. The Stoics, they thought that godliness was a knowledge of how God should be worshipped. The philosopher Lucian said that godliness is a lover of the gods. Xenophon said this, that godliness is a wisdom concerning the gods, being wise concerning the gods. You put them all together, and here is what the idea and the culture of godliness meant. It simply meant a concern for deity and a reverence for the things holy. So Paul takes the word godliness, and now he is going to use it in a Christian context. What does he mean by it? He means simply this, a right attitude and a right response to all things about the Creator God. An individual who is godly, a Christian woman or a Christian man, to say that that person is godly means that she is preoccupied with her own personal holiness and anything that is sacred. To say that a man is a godly man is to say that he is like God in ways that he can be like God. There are ways that you and I cannot be like God. None of us is omnipotent. Despite what your college student might think, he is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. None of us can be like that. But there are many ways that we can be like God. We can be holy. We can be loving. We can be merciful. We can be gracious. We can have wisdom. Essentially, to say that someone is godly is to say that that person is becoming like Jesus Christ, God revealed to us. What does God look like in human form? Jesus. What do you look like when you're godly? You look like Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, devote yourself to rigorous, strenuous, self-sacrificing effort to be like Jesus. This is the heart and soul of Christian character. And it is the pursuit, the greater pursuit, the thing that is more valuable for you as a Christian. Compare this to what you might do. Paul makes a comparison. He does that in verse 8. Do you see that? He says, for bodily exercise profits a little. If you memorized this when you were a child, you may have memorized it in the King James Version, which says, bodily exercise profits little. And it's really unfortunate because it makes it sound like Paul is saying there's no value there. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that the value of bodily exercise is momentary, temporary. For example, one of my mentors, a man by the name of John Abbott, who visited us here at our church a number of years ago. John, a former Marine, rose to executive level ranks in the Dow Chemical Company, very kind to Brenda and me, he and his wife, very kind to our family. And John really took me on as a mentee. And I remember one time I went to work out with him, and he is 25 years older than I am, something like that. It was a few years ago before we moved to Midland. Well, we had already moved here. We had gone back to Midland for a visit. And I went out to exercise with John. He would have been, no doubt, in his mid-50s to late 60s. And I remember him telling me one time we were eating, one of these days your eating habits are going to catch up with you. And I, of course, whatever. He said, one day it'll come. I certainly have experienced that now that I've reached 50 plus. But John said to me this, a Christian man, a believing man, I remember him teaching me, Mike, you can't control how or when you die. And that's true. I could slip on the ice, break my neck. I could develop a disease that was transmitted, a communicable one, something that I received from another person that my body is not able to counter and reject and put off. And it could take my life. I don't have the capacity to control how I die. But John did tell me this. you can control a good portion of how you live. What you do with your body puts you in a position to control a great many things. And he was right about that. What Paul is saying is there is profit in maintaining your body. But the profit is momentary. It is temporal. No matter how hard you try, your body is not going to stay in a certain condition for the whole of your existence. There is something that is of greater value. And he says this in verse 8. The thing that is of greater value, that is more profitable to you, is godliness. It has value both now and for eternity. The exercise that you do for your body only benefits this life. But the exercise that you do toward developing godliness benefits both life now and the life to come. In what way? Certainly, when you develop godliness, the benefit to any of us now is freedom from sin's impact. When you no longer are sinning like you used to sin, sin that destroyed relationships, sin that destroyed opportunities, there is great value that you have received now from the development of that godliness. The development of the godliness now can bring to you the presence of contentment and joy and provide for you wisdom. All of that is available to you now in this life, when godliness comes your way. But that's not all it is. He says that there is value in the life to come. What is the value in the life to come? He's not talking about how a person gains eternal life. He's not saying that if you live morally, if you live righteously, that you will be the recipient of eternal life. You will have earned that in this life for the life to come. That can only be accomplished by Jesus Christ. It is not by our works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to His mercy that He saved us. We have been saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one is able to boast about it. Well, what is He talking about? He is talking about the future that comes to the person who has been saved by the work of Jesus Christ. Godliness is the natural right development of someone who has become a Christian. What that Christian can anticipate because of what Christ has done for him is eternity with God in heaven. So, can we agree with the Apostle Paul? Can we agree that the pursuit of a Christian should be godliness? Can we agree on that? Can we agree that it is a more valuable pursuit than anything else presented to a human being? Can we agree on that? That there is nothing that rises to the level of godliness that we should pursue? Can we agree on that? Are you interested in that? That's a different question. The first question is, do you agree with God about what He says? The second question is this what you want? Do you want what God offers to you? Assuming the answer is yes, the next question then is, how do I get there? Let's think about that. Paul tells us in this text, the first thing he tells us is reject the wasteful. That's in the early part of verse 7. Reject profane and old wives' fables. Does anyone find any value in old wives' fable except a good laugh? There's nothing of value there. Reject the wasteful. He says, have nothing to do with these things. And he tells us two things. Have nothing to do with the irreverent. That's the word profane. Something that is in opposition to what you know to be true about God. I don't think I need to spend a great deal of time there, do I? You recognize that within our culture, there is a great deal that is outside of the character and nature of God, right? If you want to pursue godliness, you have to reject that as something that you should take into yourself. You cannot attain to godliness and embrace the profane, embrace the immoral, embrace that which is outside of the character and nature of God, and have both at the same time. It doesn't work that way. Out of the same well cannot come bitter water and sweet. If you want godliness, you must reject the irreverent. But he also tells us, this is the idea behind the little phrase, old wives' fables, he's telling us to reject the silly, the wasteful. What do you mean by wasteful? Maybe you've heard a nutritionist tell athletes or somebody who's trying to change body shape, don't drink your calories. Why? Because they serve no purpose. It's just wasteful sugar coming into you. It's not going to do anything for you. That's what Paul is saying. Reject certain ideas, certain thoughts which are said to be true, which come your way, but really have nothing of value in them. Reject those. So what would that look like? What does an old wives' fable, what does silly look like in 2017 America? Let's think about that. You know, an old wives' fable can be things said to children to make them feel better, but if you were to take the same phrase and apply it to an athlete, it would be completely out of place. Like what? So you see one of our guys who's a football player at one of the high schools, and he takes a big shot on the field. The trainer rushes out, and mom's right behind him. The trainer begins to diagnose the problem, and mommy says to him something very appropriate to a four-year-old who falls down and scuffs her knee. Mommy looks at him and says, "Mommy will kiss it better." He said, "Whoa, wait, that doesn't work. That works with a four-year-old, but that doesn't work with a high school athlete who's laying on the ground." That's an example of what that might look like. Think about some of the things that are said to children that just don't fit with an athlete. The game is over at the rec soccer league. Your six-year-old was picking flowers more than she was actually playing the game, and the scoreboard came and said, "Mom, we lost." Tears begin to roll down her cheek, and mom says, "I don't care what the scoreboard says. You're a winner in my book." Could you imagine saying that? Could you imagine if you were watching either of the games last night? Ohio State gets thumped by Clemson. Mom comes out of the stands. She sees her senior player who just played his last college football game. His helmet's off. His face is sweaty. He's given his best. And look at the scoreboard. 37-0. Mom reaches up, puts her hand around her big athlete's shoulder pads, and she says, "Oh, honey, I don't care what the scoreboard says. You're still a winner in my book." Could you imagine? There are so many more. They all have their place when talking to a child. But when talking to an athlete, they just don't fit, right? So what are some things that Christians embrace that just don't fit? One popular preacher likes to tell you about your best life now. That doesn't fit. Because if this is all there is, what's the point? Your best life now? Wait a minute. We want the best life to come, right? We're saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Take us home." Not now. We're not looking for now. We want then. It's an old wives' fable. How about this one? You know, Experience is the best teacher. Really? What if your experiences are all really, really bad? Does that mean it's the best teacher? How about instead the best teacher being the Word of God, which is without error? How about somebody who says this? Listen, you don't have to be that holy. You can, come on, you're within the Ten Commandments. You don't have to be that holy. And yet the Bible teaches us, be holy as God is holy. What Paul is saying is you have to reject the wasteful. And there are so many more expressions like that, where God's people are admonished, do not bring into yourself, letting your conscience be your guide when God's word must be your guide. It sounds good to a child, but you would never tell that to an athlete in hopes that that would make a difference in the athlete's experience. Does that make sense to you? Let's move a little quicker. Paul says you must exercise or train yourself. In other words, you must do this to you. Someone else cannot do it for you. I will give you every bit that I have on a Sunday morning when I preach to you. I'll give you all I have. But that is not enough for the development of your godliness. You must do this yourself. Someone else cannot do it for you. You must, Paul says, train yourself. He doesn't say, go get trained by somebody. He says, exercise yourself to godliness. You determine, this is the direction I am going to go. But the correlation to that is, someone else can help you and very likely will be necessary for you in the development of godliness. It is the very, very rare athlete who attains the status or to a level he wants to achieve who does so alone, without coach or teammate or trainer. Very rare is the athlete who does that. And rarer still is the Christian who develops godliness alone. You've heard me say in times past that forced accountability rarely works. If you bring to the youth pastor your 16-year-old son and say, make him right, meaning the son, not the youth pastor, you say, make him right, it is not as likely to work as the 16-year-old coming to the youth pastor and saying, would you help me? It is incredibly rare for the Christian to develop godliness alone. Christianity is a we thing and an us thing, not an I thing and a me thing. Christianity is always personal, but it is never private. One more. How do you acquire godliness? Reject the wasteful, train yourself, and train yourself then toward godliness. There is an end that you are pursuing. It is, as the Apostle Paul said, I have run the race. I am going in a direction. How then do we go toward godliness? A few ideas. One, worship regularly, like you are on this Lord's Day. This is what God's people do. God's people gather together to read the Bible, to pray the Bible, to sing the Bible, and to hear from the Bible. Worship regularly. You guard that with every capacity that you have. Your calendar revolves around your worship. Your worship does not revolve around your calendar. You guard it. Worship regularly. There is no such thing as godliness without the regular worship of God among God's people. What else? Learn increasingly. Learn what? Learn what God says. Learn the book. Learn increasingly. Know the God of the Bible. And know the Bible from God. Learn increasingly. I want to grow in my knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Learn God. And you learn God by reading His Word and by hearing from others what they have learned about God. We call this conversing. We talk with each other about God. You learn when I tell you what I have learned about God, and I learn when I hear from you what you have learned about God. And that should increase for the Christian day after day, month after month, year after year. We learn increasingly. This moves us toward godliness as God shapes us into the image of Jesus Christ, becoming like Him. Repent daily. I sin daily. Do you? Then how often should I repent? How often should I confess and seek God's forgiveness? I sin against people on a daily basis. How often should I repent, confess, seek forgiveness of those against whom I sin? This is moving toward godliness. So you see the Apostle Paul coming toward the end of his life, and the recognition of himself is, I am the chief. I am the foremost among the sinners. What's becoming true of him? The repentance daily of what is happening in his own experience. Repent daily. I will tell you frankly, because you and I still live with the reality of sin until we are freed from this body and with God forever, we will always be tempted to sin, and furthermore, we always will sin. There's no such thing as a godly Christian man or a godly Christian woman who is not a regular repenter, confessor, forgiveness seeker. That person doesn't exist. Repent daily. Pray unceasingly. Let your requests be made known unto God. Pray without ceasing, the apostle says. My dependency is not on myself. This is the great expression of prayer. Prayer moves us away from our pride and toward humility. As I declare to God again and again and again, I cannot, only you can. I am unable, only you are unable. If you do not, it will not. Pray unceasingly. Serve selflessly. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. We serve out of the resources, the capacity that God has given to us. How you serve the Lord will look very different than how the person next to you serves the Lord. The standard is not, do I serve the same as one next to me? The standard is, do I serve with the capacity that God has given to me? Can you imagine a disciple of Jesus Christ declaring his own godliness who does not do the bidding of his master selflessly? Is that a godly man? Is that a godly woman who has as his master the greatest servant but does not look like him in his own service? Serve selflessly. Give generously. Give of what? Give of what God has given to you. Your money, your talent, your time, give it away. We don't consume it on our own lusts. Consuming any of those things on our own lusts, our time, consuming our time on our own lusts, I am going to use my time for me, is not consistent with a godly man. Consuming my own talents on me gives no reflection of Jesus Christ and therefore godliness. Serving myself, consuming in my own lusts the financial riches that God has made available to each one of us, looks nothing like Jesus Christ, who leaves the riches of heaven to embrace the poverty of humanity. We give generously. This moves us toward godliness. By the way, these are listed for you in their order on purpose. You will find it very difficult, for example, to serve selflessly or give generously when there is not already in your experience regular worship. You will find it very difficult to repent daily or pray unceasingly when there is not already in your life experience learning increasingly God's Word. Because how would you even know you're supposed to repent about something if you don't read it in the book? And the book says, hey, think about this attitude that you have. Are you sure that's in line with me? Then our response is, what's the big deal? Apart from the book. These go in progression on purpose. They move us toward godliness. Now, I asked you before I brought you through this last step, do we agree that the Bible says that there is something more valuable and profitable to us? Do we agree on that? And you agreed. I asked you then if you wanted it, and you said yes. And now I'm showing you how. So now really the only question comes to, will you set your sail in this direction? Is this where you will go? So come on, church. Let's do this together. Let's be a group of people who, because of God's grace and for God's glory, for the advancement of the cause of Christ in our families and our neighborhoods, and for our own good, let's exercise ourselves toward godliness. Because bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's ask for His help. Would you pray together with me, please?